But we're going to begin going through Habakkuk and go through that as long as it takes us. I'm just going to go through the first four verses tonight, and we'll have other men pick up where I left off in the coming weeks. Who here has spent much time in Habakkuk? Okay, a little bit? Yeah? Good. Well, it's been a wonderful book to spend some more time in the last few weeks, and I'm going to start just speaking to how Habakkuk might speak to us in our moments. We just sang a song of praising Jehovah. By God's grace, we worship and serve the sovereign God, who has already ordained everything that has happened and everything that will happen. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what our confession says. The shorter catechism says that God preserves and governs all of his creatures and all their actions in his holiness, wisdom, and power. Now, this reality should be, and it can be, and it should be, an incredible comfort to us. The Heidelberg Catechism starts out exactly this way. The question is, what is your only hope? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says that our only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the reality of life in a sinful world, where we fight against sin ourselves, leads to an existential wrestling. Even if we ascribe and confess these beautiful truths, it leads to a wrestling and a questioning of what God's word tells us about his control, his authority, his righteousness, his truth, his love, and his grace. Because we see confusion, we see rebellion and despair, we see war in the world. Some things just make us not know, we don't know how to respond to them. I remember I started working at Union Gospel Mission on my first day. This is a number of years ago now, but my first day, I get off the bus and I see a man clawing at the pavement like he's digging for something. Now, I don't know what was going on in that man's mind, but there was something wrong there, and it just made me grieve when I saw it. We see violence and injustice in the world, which make us cry out to God. We also cry out to him about our sin patterns, and they persist. We may wonder what God is doing in all of what we see in the world, and over time, not having an intelligible answer about the issues and troubles of life can shake our faith. I'd add that I think that our technology today only feeds things that can shake our faith. I mean, it's not a bad thing to know what's going on in the world, but the tenor with which we are given information about what's going on in the world is quite alarmist, and it doesn't stoke our faith. We should be in the know, but we have to be careful. But the troubles and issues that we face in our world are not out of God's control, and they don't need to destroy our faith or deconstruct it at all. In Habakkuk, God speaks to these matters, and I think that in large part he gives this book to his people, to us, to show us how we move from deep trouble to abiding and joyful trust in the Lord. As we go through Habakkuk, we likely will be surprised at how this movement happens. I'm not going to get into it tonight. I think Mitch is next week in the rest of chapter 1. But tonight, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. So let me read Habakkuk 1 through 4, and then I'll pray. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So I want to speak to a couple introductory questions before talking through this text a little bit. First, what is Habakkuk? And you may think that's a basic question, but I think it's important. If you look in verse 1, it says it's an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. It's a vision from a prophet of God. That is, it's something that the Lord brought Habakkuk the prophet to see and to write down. It's easy to view Habakkuk as simply theological speculation, as him writing in a journal and then seeing what God says in response. But no, this is a vision. And Habakkuk certainly does speak to the relationship of God's sovereignty with human suffering, or the word that we sometimes use is theodicy. But it is primarily God's word to his people in the form of a vision. And that's important for us to remember as we go through it. So Habakkuk's real questioning of God takes place in a vision for God's people in Habakkuk's day and for us today. With this in mind, this book has a dual effect of pointing the faithful to what God is doing in trouble and of challenging all of God's people to repent from their sin and turn back to him. Habakkuk likely takes place in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's way past the fall of Samaria. It's towards the end of the 7th century BC, and it's in the time when Assyria is waning in power. It's just a few decades before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and took most of Judah into exile. This was a time of incredible wickedness in the land. If you want a picture of this, just go read or listen through 2 Kings chapters 21 through 25. You get a picture of what's going on here. Other than Josiah's reforms, God's word was all but forgotten. And it was common to worship idols, to sacrifice children, to consult mediums and necromancers. Even after Josiah's reforms, what happens? Well, they go quickly back into evil, just within a matter of months. So while Judah was infiltrated by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians' presence added to the violence that Habakkuk speaks of here, the main issue was the rebellion of God's leaders and his people. Jeremiah, in his first 8 chapters, speaks of how they are a stubbornly rebellious people. I'll just read a couple selections from chapters 8 and 9. Here's from chapter 8. From the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. I jumped to chapter 9 there, but I think you get the idea. Great evil, great oppression, embracing of lies, all of these things. God's people were not saying in this time, what does God say about this? What does God call us to? Maybe just a faithful few, such as Habakkuk. Now, we may not face foreign invasion by a world superpower, at least right now, but we do live in a day of idolatry and self-worship. And in our context, I'd say that our affluence and the comfortable lives that we lead can feed our self-worship and idolatry. So with this in mind, I have two thoughts from verses 2 through 4. The first thought is this: we are to continually pray and to honestly cry out to God about trouble. If you look in verses 2 and 3, we see that they are a lament, a prayer of lament that comes out of a life of continual prayer. So Habakkuk has continually already been praying. It's not the first time he's prayed about these matters. And in this vision, he cries, O Lord, how long? Just like the Psalms of Lament. He's already been crying out about the violence that he sees. And now he's asking the Lord how long this is going to continue with no response. The word for violence here is found elsewhere in places like Genesis 6 and Judges chapter 9. And it speaks of a great violation of God's moral law between people. And in verse 3, Habakkuk asks God why he sees these things. He asks him, "Why do you look on wrong, Lord?" He knows that the Lord sees, and he asks him why. The second half of verse 3 shows that iniquity, wrong, destruction, and violence continue to arise. They just keep coming up, like the weeds in our gardens. Habakkuk cries out, and he only hears silence. Well, we need to realize and notice what kind of trouble Habakkuk is crying out to God about. It is a complete inversion of God's law. When God's law is rightly embraced in faith, it leads to love and worship of Him and love of neighbor. And this is exactly where Habakkuk goes in verse 4. He says, "The law is paralyzed," or "it's crushed," or "helpless." Justice doesn't go forth. God's law reveals His goodwill to His people, and people, especially God's people, are the secondary means that He has established to carry out His will. That's all of us today, too. The vision here is for the people of the nations to come to the Lord and walk in His ways. This is Isaiah 2, verse 3. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And here we see that Habakkuk's prayer, this is praying about the exact opposite of the vision of Isaiah 2. The exact opposite is happening. Psalm 119, 136, some of you may be familiar. It says, "My eyes shed tears because people do not keep your law, O Lord." That's what's happening here for Habakkuk. The wrestle in his prayer shows how his likes and his dislikes, what he loves and what he hates, are shaped and are formed by God and His word. His cry echoes the cry of Asaph, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." So all of this means that when we cry out to God, we are to cry out to Him not just about any trouble, but about trouble as He defines it in His word. We're to cry out to Him about things that depart from His revealed will. If you want to do an exercise of what falls in this category, you can spend time meditating on the Ten Commandments and their positive and negative aspects and implications. You could also read through the shorter catechism or the larger catechism and think about how much all of life, how the law impacts all of life. The law is incredibly broad in scope, and it is a good thing. It's good for God's people, and it's good for His world. And I say this about Habakkuk and about us, because our cries to God can't be built on our personal opinions or our preferences or our feelings. They need to be based on a love for His good law. Now, it doesn't mean we don't bring our feelings to Him. It doesn't mean we can't cry out to Him. He is our Father, right? But it does mean that we need to lament things in the world and things in our own hearts that are more about us, more about man, more about man's ways than about Him and His ways and His kingdom. With our feelings, we also need to be willing to be conformed to His will as we pray. There's one more component here I wanted to bring out, and John Calvin was helpful here, so I'm going to quote him. He says that true love for God should lead us to burn with a holy indignation when we see wickedness reigning without restraint among men, and especially in the church of God. In other words, we are supposed to love God's ways so much that it makes us grieve, and it even makes us angry when we see great wickedness. It's actually godly to be angry about the things that make God angry. And even in Exodus 34, it says he is slow to anger. He gets angry about certain things because he hates sin. But the key for us is that we are still prone to sin. So we need to go to him about the things that we're angry about. We aren't supposed to handle them ourselves. We need to go to him and stay in prayer and stay in his word as we address the things, the wickedness that we see in his world. Because of God's word, we can have a righteous anger when our culture and the church rebel against God. And I would say that we probably should spend more time than we do lamenting these things, especially in the church. Maybe we can do that tonight in our time of prayer. We can spend some time crying out to God about the wickedness that we see in our world and in the church. The one other thing that these verses show us is to stay in continual, fervent, and honest prayer to God about trouble. In the face of wickedness, Habakkuk continues to offer prayers. This is his action. He's not jumping to action and doing other things. And he doesn't hold back from naming what he does in verse 2. He's been crying out to God, and it seems like God doesn't hear. Will you not hear? He's real with God. He thinks, based on no response, that God won't deliver the faithful few in the land. In other words, the presence of Habakkuk's heartfelt and, I would say, sanctified cry here is itself a means for hope, because he's crying out to God in a real way, and he knows that God hears him even if he's not getting an answer. I know that for me, when I ask someone something and they don't respond, I get frustrated pretty quickly. Has that happened to any of you? I find it rude and annoying. But this isn't necessarily a fair or a loving way to engage. Sometimes I ask Jillian a question and she just doesn't hear me. Or she might have a legitimate reason for not responding. Well, our passage shows us that we don't always get an answer when we pray to God. And it shows us that we are to continue praying, because we are praying to the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And he isn't trying to annoy us. His ways are just higher than ours. And he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and he loves us, and he is for us. His thoughts are far above ours, and they're hard to discern, and they maybe aren't even for us ever to discern. But if we're in Christ, we can know that God is with us and that he's for us, even in what we perceive to be silence. The rest of the book of Habakkuk shows us what God is doing in the trouble, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. And it gives us a way to walk through trials, walk through this wrestle. But for now, we can take heart that it is godly to cry to God continually about things that are of him, about his law, about his will coming on earth as it is in heaven. And we can also take heart that we can be honest in our prayers. We can trust that he is working in us crying out to him and in being honest to him. We don't need to dress up our prayers. We can just cry out to our Heavenly Father. This is my second thought, and it's more of a reflection, and I'll try to make it quick so we have time to pray ourselves. In our crying out to God, we should expect that he is going to work on us as well. I just said that being honest with God is a means for hope, but it goes further than this, because when we open our hearts up to God, he often shows us what we need to repent of, what he wants to do. And he shows us that this repentance, even if it's a difficult process produces good fruit. Habakkuk's vision dialogue with God goes on, it continues. And in this dialogue, he continues to be chastened, to be humbled, and to be ministered to by the Lord's word. So there's an irony in honestly asking God why about what we see in the world and in our own hearts and lives. Because the irony is because none of us are free from sin before glory. We often have a part to play in what we're crying out to God about, even if it's something in our hearts that we need to repent of. What I mean is that what we lament is often, at least partially or fully, from our own sin. We see this in the Psalms of Lament. Sometimes there's an interplay between the author's personal sin and a greater sin that he's lamenting, right? In our lament, God may just turn the mirror around at us. This happened to me one morning this past week. I was crying out to God about something that troubled me, and he led me to say, okay, Lord, I guess you want me to confess something here. That's what you want me to do. Forgive me for not seeing this. Forgive me for the sin, and help me to pray more boldly and live differently because of this confession, this repentance, right? God often works in ways we don't understand or expect. And when we run into trouble, we should develop the impulse of asking. Many of you may already have this impulse, but Father, what are you doing in this? What do you want to teach me? How do you want to change me? Submitting to the Father in these things doesn't mean that we shouldn't be real with God, that we shouldn't be honest with him. But it does mean that we are real and that we submit to his will. Both of these things can happen at the same time. You could guess that Habakkuk's prayer and book would not have been well received in his day, but the conversation continues past our passage. And this shows that God does care and that he is working. We see that God does this in and through his people, through opening their eyes to see him and themselves rightly, and then to humble themselves before him. God's work will endure far beyond the things in our world that presently seem to tower above his will and his purposes. He's working, we just can't always see it. We need eyes to see. So the question for us is this: are we people who press on in faith and prayer through trouble? That's the question. Now, you all are here at a Sunday evening prayer meeting, so that is maybe assumed in arrival. But it's an exhortation to continue in this and to encouraging others in this. In Luke 18, Jesus calls his disciples to continue praying and to not lose heart. He does this through a parable, through speaking of a woman, a persistent woman, a widow, and an unjust judge. This really is an emphatic lesser to greater argument, because if God is good, unlike the unrighteous judge, and this judge responds to the widow, how much more will God give justice to his own people? How much more will he respond to their prayers? And Jesus concludes this parable with a call to continual, persistent prayer. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to us. He wants us to continue to pray in faith, knowing that he can do mighty things, that he can move mountains. And here's the amazing thing. Continual prayer is where God works on us, and it's where he ministers to us, because Jesus himself is always making intercession for us right now as our faithful high priest in heaven, the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying for us right now, He's praying for you every moment of every day. Amazing. In our trouble, in our prayers, in our existential wrestling, we can take heart that Jesus has been made perfect forever. And in him, we are recreated and we are declared righteous. We are declared perfect forever. In Jesus, we can draw near to God, knowing that he is praying for us, renewing us, and strengthening us to live faithfully in a world full of sin. And finally, we can take heart knowing that not only does he pray for us, but he will return one day, and he will restore his kingdom in full, once and for all. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are praying for us right now, that you've been praying for us this entire evening. We don't always know the answer to the question why. We maybe never will. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to give us faith and trust and hope and delight in you as we walk this journey of life. Give us joy in you, knowing that if we belong to you, we are secure. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.